Okay. We're behind the fast food order section here. If you want fries with your Big Mac, just let me know. These are some of the new requests that are being handed down regarding the distancing. It's probably harder for me than it is for you. I have a real time struggling with this barrier between us. But other than that, I hope you guys can track along with me as we go through this. We're speaking today in John chapter 6 and verse 22 through 40, and the title of the message is Keep It Simple. I think you'll see the point as we go through it. But let's just read, if you don't mind. We'll read the word. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "I tell you a solemn truth. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work or exercise considerable effort, for the food which perishes, or it's subject to the elements and ultimately to destruction, but exercise considerable effort for the food which endures to eternal life," or we could say ageless life, "which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal," or demonstrated the truth and validity. And therefore they said to him, "What should we be doing so that we might be working the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This, emphatically, is the work of God, namely that you would believe in him whom he has sent." And they said to him, "What then do you yourself do for a sign so that we may see and may believe you? What might you be working?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" And Jesus then said to them, "I tell you a solemn truth. Moses has not given you bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who is giving to you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never hunger, and the one believing in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. Everyone that the Father is giving me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will certainly never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing to the elements and ultimately to destruction of everyone he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone observing the Son and believing in him will have eternal life," or would have eternal life, "and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So, Father, bless our time here. And, Lord, we do pray for our president and the leadership of our nation. We pray for, Lord, your care and your guidance. We're so thankful to hear the testimony of Stacy, and thankful for the many believers that came together to cry out for our nation. And, Lord, with everything that we are facing, we just pray, Lord, that that you would supersede all these things, that you would have your hand on and bless and encourage and keep. And we just ask you to do these things. We pray for those that are here today. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy, if that's, Lord, in every way possible. We pray that you'll give us influence in the areas of our life where we are ministering to others. We pray for the blessing, Lord, but a blessing as we'll speak of today that speaks to others. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a really interesting portion of Scripture, and I think the title will be easily seen as we go through this. But let me just first and foremost give you a little bit of context. Now remember, these are people that have come out, and they saw Jesus on the other side of the sea there, Galilee. And he had provided this miracle for them. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and we said anywhere from probably 10 to 15,000 people had been fed. And so they realized that his disciples got into a boat, but he himself had withdrawn to a mountain. He kind of withdrew himself away from the crowd. And you'll also remember that that crowd wanted to make him king. They actually said, "This is the prophet speaking," probably referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 19, saying that Moses said, "One like me will come." They were saying, "He's it. This is the king. Let's anoint him king. And it's that time, man. This is the Messiah." Jesus withdrew. So you can imagine that these folks are kind of questioning in their mind, if this guy is who he says he is, then, you know, why is he so averse to being, you know, recognized for who he is? And I think all of us would begin to question this, like, okay, well, maybe he's not who he says he is, number one. Perhaps he's not sure of who he says he is. Maybe he doesn't understand his purpose. Perhaps he's afraid of the consequences. Maybe, you know, he's afraid of what will happen if people begin to say these things about him. So these folks are coming with all these questions behind them. Now, we know that Jesus didn't commit himself to people. We've talked about this in John chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. He did signs, and they wanted to recognize him then. We talked about it in John chapter 5. He said, "I don't accept the glory of man or recognition of glory from men. I won't do that." And then we saw it again here in chapter 6. And the reason being for that is that these people were not pursuing him with proper motive. Now we're going to get into the motive. And I think this is very important for all of us because it speaks, I think we can all identify with this. Everybody can see how this relates to each one of us and the way that we view life at times. So with that as a point, I think we should kind of look at his first point here. He actually is going to draw them back to the real point. And that's in verse 27 through 30. And you'll notice that he says here, don't work or exercise this considerable effort for food which perishes. Now, later on in chapter 6, we're going to see something that I think is going to really, he's going to bring this home. He's going to say that, look, Moses provided, you know, under that dispensation, there was food that came down from heaven. But all those people ate it and they died. That miracle didn't save them. The Red Sea didn't save them from, you know, perishing. The manna didn't save them. The water out of the rock didn't save them. You know, all the things that happened didn't save them. In fact, if you go to Numbers 11, they got really sick of the manna. It didn't mean as much to them after a little while. It became repetitious. They became familiar with it, and they actually kind of despised it. So the miracle in and of itself didn't have the power to save. Now, that's an important point. Because apparently these people are following Jesus because they saw, not because they saw the sign, but because they ate and they were satisfied. Now, I wonder how many Christians there are out there today, myself included, that are really just kind of looking for a degree of satisfaction in life. If I can just find that satisfaction, I'll call it good. Like if I can just have this, it'll be all right with me. A relationship, you know, whatever it may be, a good job, security. I want to have friends. I want everybody to be with me. But and if I can get that, man, I'm set. I'm satisfied. But that's not what God actually wants to give us. In fact, that doesn't save us. In fact, as we said this morning earlier, if we really track through the Bible, the one thing that we do see is that the people that were the closest to God had the most problems, didn't they? Now, let's be honest. Let's be really honest. Let's go through the heroes of faith. And what you'll find is that the ones that were the closest to God, the ones that had the most demand on their life in terms of the ones that we looked aspire to, let's say Abraham, he had to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. He had to track through. He had to go down into Egypt, be disciplined there, go out of, you know, get in the issue with Hagar and all these things, have a promise from God in chapter 15, and then eventually chapter 17, he's told he's going to have the son. It's going to be through Sarah. He has the child. Chapter 22, he's ready to sacrifice the child. He, in between then and there, he has Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew Lot and everything that goes on in his life. Ishmael. Then you have Isaac, right? Isaac didn't have any of those problems. Isaac didn't have to fight any battles. The most he ever did is redig the wells that his father had dug. That's the most he did. He just kind of hung out where his father had paid the price of faith to gain. You understand this? And I think it's quite interesting that Isaac, in his literally something, some people believe anywhere from 20 to 40 years before he actually died, he couldn't tell the difference between God's call on Esau or Jacob. He had no discernment. He never fought any battles. Solomon didn't fight battles. David was the bloody man. Solomon didn't fight battles. And Solomon compromised almost every aspect of his faith in his early years. Ultimately, he never had to fight any battles. See, the point is that all of these things are not truly what God is trying to provide for us in the doing of them. He said, you saw this, but the only reason you're with me is because you were satisfied. And so he challenges them not to work for those things that are perishing. Now, think about it. The word perishing here speaks of things that ultimately will be compromised by the elements. Jesus very clearly said, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19 through 21, don't store up your treasure here on this earth. Store it up in heaven where, you know, moth and rust can't corrupt it. And then he goes on to talk in verse 19 through 20, where your heart is, that's where your, you see what I'm saying? That's where your affections are. And if your eye is single, if you have that in view, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is corrupt, meaning trying to do this at the same time, then your whole body will be filled with darkness. And he says, how great, that is the greatest form of darkness, is people that seek to serve God but have their eyes fixed on what this earth can give them. That's the point. I don't think we have to talk much about this, because how many times in the realm of Christianity have we had people show up and the whole approach of what they do is, you know, if I'm going to tell you, I'm doing this so that I can, you know, you can really be benefited as a person if you get involved in this. And we're going to help a lot of people. And guess what? While we're helping a lot of people, I'm really going to be helped. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of these things, unless the approach is no longer here. Somehow this has become important. Jesus says, you know, I just want you to know you're working for things that are perishing, things that are just the ultimately, all of these things are going to be corruptible and they're going to be destroyed. If that's what you're seeking the wrong thing, he says. Now, I can tell you that today's sermon is really important on many different levels, but this is the first and most one of the most important aspects to it. That our relationship to our God has to supersede the natural things. It has to. Because the natural things will never direct us back to where we should be. You know, whether it be 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, that the natural is always in conflict with the spiritual. You can never really achieve the mind of Christ. You're always trying to counsel God. Tell him what you want, how he should do things. This is the way my life should be, and why isn't it like that? Rather than just simply accepting the mind of Christ, which is recognizing and glorifying God in the moment. And having that experience of seeking the things that are above and not below. And so this, you know, this element becomes important. Notice as he goes on here, he says, look, he says, I want you to seek the things that endure to eternal life. And notice this, which the Son of Man. Now, this is an important term only from the viewpoint that Jesus is trying to show them in a very kind of referential way here, that he is, he's not just man. He's the Son of Man. He's the one in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 that appears to set all things right. One like unto the Son of God, the Son of Man. He comes. And you'll notice that he says here, for him, what the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. He said he's already demonstrated that he is the valid one. He's the one that is the truth. And so it has to do with him. And then notice they ask the question, then what should we be doing in order to do, and notice this, the works of God? Because this is where we go, is it not? How can I do things for God? God, what is it you want me to do? All the things. Give me that hill to climb. Give me the stations I have to achieve. You know, lay it all out for me so that I can get there. I got to get there. You just give me point A to point B and let's just methodically go through this. Because we want to get there. And Jesus very emphatically says, he turns it around and says, look, this is the work of God. Believe on me, the one whom he sent. In other words, you have to look beyond what I've done and come to me. It has to be about me, he says. It has to be about who I am. And he'll go on later on in this text to say, as he said many times throughout this book so far, like in John 5:19, then again in John 5:30, now he's saying it here too, I'm not doing my own will. I've only come to do, my affection is directed towards someone else. It's not about what you're giving me or the recognition that I gained from you. That's not the point. That's why, by the way, he's not accepting their, you know, recognition. He will not accept it. He's here to do the will of someone else. And he says, you've got to. This is the work. You've got to believe on me. It's very simple. Rule number one. It's all about Jesus Christ for you and me. It is always about Jesus Christ for you and me. There is no other aspect to our life that is more important, and nor should it be. It is all about Jesus Christ for you and me. It's that I may know him. The power. I want to fellowship with his sufferings. I want to understand the power of his resurrection. In Philippians 3, 8 through 10, I just want to know him. I want to accept my relationship of death with him so that I can experience the totality of life. That's why Paul says, death will work in me, but life in you. I want to accept that, he says, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8 and on. I want to look not at the things that are temporal, he'll say in that same chapter, in verse 15 through 17. I want to start looking at the things that are eternal. I want to look beyond these things. Jesus very clearly says this is the simplistic point. This is where it is. It has to come down to that, that Christ is. Now, this is not just for the New Testament. We find in the Old Testament over and over again. For example, in Psalm 37, the Word of God begins there in that text with, don't be envious of, you know, those that prosper. It's not hard for us to do that, right? We look at what's going on around us, people that seem to be doing good. What's the first thing that happens to you and me when we start going through something? We see somebody else that isn't, and we wonder why we are and they aren't, don't we? At the end of this book, we're going to have Peter looking back to John and saying, well, what about him? What's he going to go through? You're telling me I'm going to have to go where I wouldn't want to go. What's going to happen to him? We're always apt to do this. In Christianity, we begin to measure people based on how many problems they have. They don't have a lot of problems, they're good people. God's really with them. Actually, the Bible, it might be just the opposite. The people that have the most problems might be the ones that are actually, God is honing them down, working in their life in a very specific way. He's challenging them because they're the ones that he can challenge. Might just be totally different. We look at the world around us and we see successful people and we think that, you know, we measure their worth by success. God measures our worth by our relationship to him. What do we seek? Is it the kingdom first? Is it his righteousness? Are we hungering and thirsting after that? In Matthew 5, 6, is that our appetite? Because that's what he measures us by. The world is totally upside down when it comes to these things. It's totally, if you will, counterintuitive. So Jesus actually shifts now, and I think this becomes important, and I wanted, this is such a crucial point. Notice that they say, well, what are you going to do? Now, their belief was, and I want you to understand it, and it's very clear the way he brings this out in the text. He'll say to you in verse 32, Moses did not give you the bread out of heaven. Now, this is important. And this is just grammar. And for all of us that despise grammar, you know, it's probably one of the more important aspects of life, whether we like it or not. And in this particular text, it becomes important. Now, you have here a prepositional phrase, out of heaven. The question is, does out of heaven modify a noun, which makes it adjectival, so it means the out of heaven bread? Or is it modifying a verb, which means he gave out of heaven? One speaks of the object, the other speaks of the source. One speaks of what they got, and man, that's amazing. The other speaks of the God who mercifully gave it to them. They had shifted from the God, and by the way, you go back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4, and then 14 and 15, 16, verse 4, and 14 and 15. You go back to Psalm 78, verse 24 and 25, or any of those verses. I think in Psalm 105, 40, it speaks of this. And it will always be the God in heaven that directed it, but the medium through which it came, Moses was the one that gave the message that it was coming. Okay? Got that right? But over time, they put their emphasis on the object and therefore the one that they could see through whom the object came, and they forgot the God that gave it to them. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of Christian movements, and perhaps in our own life we've been privy to this at various times, where things happen, a certain person or a certain, and God is doing things, and it's unwitting that we as people tend to direct our attention to the person, and we forget the real source of what's happening. That God is the one that's doing the work, not this person. This person's just a feeble human being, just a weak sinners saved by grace like everybody else. Amen? No difference between us and them. But we tend to take our attention and put it on the things that we can see, the things that seem to be visible. And we forget the source behind this. And what Jesus is saying is that if all you can do is direct your attention to the things that you can see, you can't believe in me. Because my whole point is to be about the one that is the actual giver, the one who gave, the God that's behind it all. I'm only here to do his will. I'm here to direct your eyes towards him. All of this is just stuff that, as we'll see later in this chapter, all of those people that ate this bread died. It didn't give them anything eternally. It didn't save one soul. It satisfied their hunger for a moment. But it didn't save anybody. The one who saved them is the one who brought them out of Egypt. Do you understand what I'm saying? The one who saved them was the one who provided the miracles. And it wasn't Moses, because it wouldn't be just a few chapters from Numbers 11 where they were frustrated. In Numbers 20, Moses would take the lead and say, shall we? I'm going to stand up and give you this. Somebody asked me this question, Pamela did, after the first message, and it's a really good point. Because the whole point there in Numbers 20 when Moses strikes the rock is he himself has taken the position of being the giver of the thing. And he isn't. It's all God. It's always God. It will always be God. It can never be anything else. Jesus wouldn't let them. He just simply wouldn't let them have it be about anything other than the Father. And for you and me, the Father won't let it be about anything other than Jesus. It has to be about Christ in your life. You may have, but you only have so that you can serve Christ. And you may not have. And what you don't have in service to Christ. Everything that God gives, he gives so that we can be a steward of what we have for him, so that we can properly serve our Savior. It's all based upon his will. And we would be in a horrible position if we begin to put anything between, make that the object, and lose sight of the giver. Amen? Everybody understand that, right? Comes down to grammar. Jesus says, I want you to know, he's the one that gave out of heaven. The bread wasn't redemptive. His mercy is redemptive. He's the one. And then what you're going to find, and I think this becomes important as we close this out, our frame of reference becomes a real issue here. Now you'll notice in verse 35, he says this. Jesus said to them, because they asked, give us this bread always. We want it, yeah. So Jesus is going to answer their question here. He said to them, I am the bread. But notice this, I am the bread that gives life. In other words, it's all about me. In other words, you have to, and notice what he says, the one coming to me will never hunger. The one that believes on me will never thirst. So if you want your desires satisfied beyond anything this world may provide for you, you have to come to me. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. I can fully satisfy you. The point is, I'm the means by which your life will be satisfied. It has nothing to do with what you may or may not get. God could take everything from us, but in terms of circumstantial issues in our life, any kind of temporal elements can be taken from us. But the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That can never be taken from us. We have that degree of fellowship. It will never change. We have a God who says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. That will never change. You see, life may give you a high or a low or whatever, but the one thing that never changes for us as believers, if we've come to Jesus, We believe in him. That can never be taken from us. And I think it's very interesting. It speaks here of the fact that he is the true bread, it says in verse 32. We talked about this earlier this morning. The word for bread or truth in the Hebrew is three letters. It's amet or emet in the Greek, in the Hebrew. But the word begins with an alpha. It's got a mem and it's got a tau on the end. And the only point of this is this. The alpha is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The mem is the middle letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tau is the last letter in the Hebrew, one of the last letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so guess what? Jesus Christ, or tav, Jesus Christ is supposed to be the beginning of our life, the middle of our life, the end of our life. He's supposed to be everything. That the whole point of our life is to have Jesus Christ be the focal point of it. He's the true bread. He's what we eat and we have eternal life. Do you understand this? That everything about life is to be found in him. That everything that we have, we find in him. So notice in verse 36, Jesus says, "You have seen me, but guess what? You don't believe." Now you can't, let's be honest here. They saw the miracle of the bread and the loaves and the fishes. Thousands of people, you can't say they didn't. They believed that he was somebody because they wanted to make him king. They thought he was the Messiah. So you can't argue that there wasn't something going on there. They certainly thought he was something special. They were looking for something a little bit more like maybe comparable to what Moses did, you know, manna that comes from heaven, but Jesus was challenging them and saying, you know, it's not about this substance that lands on the earth, it's about the mercy of God that provides life for you. Are you willing to receive it? And he says, you believed because you ate and you were satisfied, but you don't really believe in the God who's providing salvation for you. You don't understand the person behind it. He says, you've seen this, but you don't really believe in me. If our Christianity doesn't go any further than what we're getting or not getting, or if I've got some kind of, you know, I got to see something, and that's what Christianity is for me, I can tell you it's a very shallow form of Christianity. And Jesus is truly challenging these people here. And notice as he goes on in verse 37, he says, "Everyone that the Father is giving me," now notice what it says, "will come to me. The one coming to me, I'll never cast them out. The reason is, I've come down to do my Father's, and this is the will of the Father." But I just want you to see in verse 37, oftentimes people will take this verse and another verse that will come later, verse 44, to speak of the fact that, you know, these people obviously couldn't come because God the Father wasn't giving them to him. That's the reason. Because the Father wasn't giving these people to Jesus, so they couldn't come. So God only saves the people that he wants to save, and because he has to give them to him. And there's a lot of different arguments around this, and I don't want to belabor the point this morning. But I want you to understand the context. First and foremost, do you for a moment believe that Jesus would give such a, how can I say this, a depressing, hopeless, would he say something that was so hopeless to people? Think about it. You know, you're never going to come to the Father because he's not giving you to me, so I'm just letting you know right now, you're part of that group that's never going to come. Well, that's so encouraging, Lord. Thank you. We're damned forever. I appreciate that. That's the most encouraging thing I've heard today. Thank you so much. I guess we'll just go our way. Or was he saying it because he was really drawing out true motivation here? And notice what it says. The ones that he's giving are what? Which ones? The ones that are coming. There were some people that looked beyond just the issue of, as we talked about on Wednesday night, managing the corruptible just merely having their needs met and how much, wow, he fed just five loaves and two fishes. He fed thousands of people. This is amazing. There were some people that even in the midst of all this saw that in life itself and in the world around them, they understood that those things in and of themselves were still empty. That they spoke to something greater than just simply a provision. That life is more than what's in your bank account, or what job you have, or how many possessions you have, or how well it's going for you. That they realized kind of what Solomon finally came to in his later years, that it's all vanity and vexation of spirit, that there's an emptiness to these things. That you can't really, you're striving after the wind, he said. That these things truly don't. And as we said on Wednesday night in Romans chapter 8, it's like the whole world has been given over to this thing, the sense of corruption. That it's not meant to satisfy on that level, but that the whole world is looking for the glorification of the sons of God. Now, we know that's futuristic, but there's another sense to this. Because Paul's not just talking about the future. He's talking to believers in time and saying, I'm hoping that you will be those who are the inheritors of that glory now. That you see things differently. That we have a hope. It's an unseen hope. But we believe it in our heart, and it's substantial. That God is doing something in our life. That we have a relationship with Him that we can never be separated from. That God is actually doing something. And we are the testimony of that. And the whole world is just waiting for people that will live out their lives living this hope. You know what? I think there's people all over the world, and especially in the culture that we're living in today, people that are stuck at, you know, isolated, other people impinging on their freedoms, telling them what they can and can't do, making them feel like that anything they do is like they're threatening someone else's life. That everything is fear. And they feel so absolutely, you know, if you will, in the midst of all this, so kind of helpless. And they can look out at what's going on in the world, see the vanity of all these things, the emptiness, that as much as seems to be achieved, there's always corruption that comes in on the underneath all of this. That all the hopes, dreams, aspirations of mankind at best have been built on rubbish. And they're crying out, man. They're looking for something beyond that. They've worked for all this, and what did it mean? They've done all this, and what did it really count for? And they're waiting to see the glorification of the sons of God, who are the inheritors of the promise. Sons and women, the children of God. Inheritors of the promise. The ones who are the recipients of God's blessing. Because then everything falls into right balance. And what Jesus is saying, God only gives to me the ones who are coming. And if they're going to come to me, they have to look beyond whether they got a meal or not, or whether I did something special. They have to look beyond to the God who gave, the source of all these things, the one whose will I am doing. They have to see that. And if they're searching for that, they'll find me. They'll find me. I'll be there. God will give such people to me. And by the way, that promise remains today. God will give such people to Him, and you and I are to be the means by which they hear that message and they come to know that hope. That's the beauty of being a Christian today, is that in the midst of darkness, we can shine as lights. That we can do this. Because we possess something that's not of this world. So, last point here. You'll notice in verse 36, it says, you've seen me. In verse 30 or 40, it says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone observing the Son and believing in him will have eternal life. And I'll raise him up in the last day. It's interesting he uses two separate verbs here. One is just the verb of seeing, just I saw it. They saw miracles. And they were satisfied. But then there were those that observed. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the unique Son of God. They didn't just see it. They observed it. In John 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, we've not only seen, we've beheld, we've handled, we were around it. We saw it. We observed it. And he says, all those people that are observing, the ones that are coming, the ones that it's more than just what I can do for them, the ones that are looking at the one who's behind it all that actually gave it, those people, I won't lose one of them. Not one. Now, I think the world's full of people that understand that this world truly will never be the means by which they're satisfied. You can't find it in any substance you can take, anything you can ingest. You can't find it in any possession you may have. Those things are temporal. You can't find it in any achievement. Those things may satisfy for a moment. But that when it's all said and done, there has to be something beyond all this. And just like Solomon in, what is it, Ecclesiastes 12, he says, this is when it's all summed up. He says, remember the Creator in your youth. Before all that other stuff happens, remember the Creator. And you and I come along. And in this story, it was Christ that came to reveal the one who actually gave the miracle. And you and I come along to reveal the one who actually did produce the miracle, the one who did save mankind. And we just simply share our hope in that person. And we're thankful for whatever God gives us. And by the way, thankful for what he didn't give us. And there are people out there, many people. And by the way, the more the devil tries to stir up strife, what he does not ever realize, he always overplays his hand. His arrogance is beyond anything imaginable. And he will always overplay his hand. What he does not realize is that when he does stir this stuff up, that what he does is he creates a greater vacuum in the heart of a human being, recognizing how absolutely futile and empty these things truly are, which makes them only cry out all the more for living truth, the one who is the beginning, the middle, and the end of life, the one who gives it all. So we should expect to see, in the midst of everything that's going on in our culture today, a tremendous revival. Because I believe that's going to happen. With all my heart, I believe that's going to happen. A tremendous move of God built upon the rubbish, literally, that the devil has created in our culture. You watch it happen. But it's going to take people who are not looking for mere effect. They want to know the person. They want to know the one who actually is the source of the miracle. Amen. We'll see this more next week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and thankful for all that you give, thankful for your faithfulness and your kindness. And Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the privilege of openly studying your word. We don't want to take that for granted. And Lord, we do pray for our president today. We ask that you would move on his physical body, keep him safe. And Lord, we do ask that you would be with all the leadership of our nation. And Father, we do pray that if there's anyone listening to our voice, they've perhaps over the internet or perhaps here in this room, and their Christianity has come down to, this is what I'd like to see happen, or if I could just see this happen, or it's all about what has happened and what I'm expecting to happen, and this is what I'm going to get out of it. That they would just simply in their heart, that they would turn from that thought and look into the face of the one who is the giver. He's the giver of life. He's what life is all about. Look into the face of the one who is the giver of life. And Father, we ask you just to speak to each and every heart. And if there's one here that's never received you, Lord, we pray that you would just encourage them, just in a moment of faith, to turn from every expectation and turn to the giver, Jesus Christ, the one who has been given so that we might have life. If you've never done that, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. If you're saying that over the internet, we'd like to give you a gift. We'd like to send you a card that tells you just, it's not all of them, but 68 things that God did the moment you believed in him. 68 things that you can just go right down and research in your own time and your work in the Bible, and you can actually be assured of all these are gifts that God gave to you the moment you believed in him. We'd love to send that to you. So if you're here today and you've never received Christ, ask him. And if you're doing that, I'm going to ask you to do something special. Tell someone close to you that this is the day that you've received, that you stopped searching for things that will satisfy you, and you search for the one who is the truth. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. We pray that you will. Amen. Thank you.